Well, hello, friends. Good morning to you, and a special welcome if you're joining us for the first time. You may notice I have a pep in my step this morning. As a graduate of the University of Michigan, the boys in blue, last night, got it done. I was at a fall party with my family with one of you and literally said, I got Michigan by 30 points. And this individual, who will remain nameless, looked at me and went, you're delusional. It was 31 points. I mean, that's, and if you're here a Notre Dame fan, we're just praying for you. It's good. It's good. Don't even worry about it. But anyway, we're in the fifth week of a series that we've called Interview with God. It's one of the most ambitious and exciting series we've ever unpacked here at Keystone. I'm having a blast preparing the content. But what we decided to do for 8 weeks this fall was to imagine what it would be like to sit down and interview God. To ask him the questions you've always wanted to ask, even the tricky ones, even the hard ones, and then just to imagine, based on what he has revealed to us in the Bible about himself, how he might answer us. And so this week, we get to focus on a question that many of you have asked, especially if you spent any time exploring different church traditions, different flavors of worship in our country, and it sort of left you a bit confused. The question goes like this, who is the Holy Spirit and how does he work? Who's the Holy Spirit and how does he work? And it's a question that I think is best answered after a bit of context. So I'm going to give you the context and then we'll dig in to the question. If you grew up in a religious home, you were probably taught somewhere along the line that there was one God, creator of heaven and earth, who has revealed himself to us in three distinct persons. That you'd have learned it this way, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Bible nerds call this sort of construction the Trinity, which is basically just a label, the three in one. And my bet is if you spend any time in church, you spent significant time talking about God the Father. And I think that's a great image for God. Of course, he's revealed to us that image. Because even if you have a bad relationship with your earthly father, the idea of a heavenly father is something you can envision, if not fully comprehend. It's also worth noting that one day Jesus' first followers ask him how to pray and even who to pray to, and Jesus answers this way. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So of all the sort of designations that Jesus would want to give us to get our minds around the creator, the Father, he picks an image that he thinks that we could understand or comprehend. Because we all have imperfect earthly fathers, and we can all imagine a reality, a perfect heavenly father who is always for their kids, and a perfect heavenly father who creates rules for their kids to keep them safe and help them thrive. And so Jesus wants us to pray to our Father in heaven. That's the idea behind God the Father. Now, if you spent time in church, you also spent significant energy exploring God the Son. That's another name for Jesus, specifically Jesus, a man from Nazareth who is also fully God. At the center of the Christian story is the reality that God came to earth 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And from the very beginning, Christians have celebrated this reality. They call it the incarnation. It's why Christmas is such a big deal around churches. We remember the event when God became one of us. And this reality is celebrated very early in our tradition. The letters of the New Testament over and over again point to the reality of who Jesus is. I just want to share you one example from a letter written by a pastor named Paul to Christians living in Greece. He says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He is the fullness of God in a human body. Continues, he said, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Paul celebrates the fact that God came among us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to do something only he could do, to restore peace between people and God. That was his mission on earth. And when he died on the cross, everything changed. So that was Paul, and that was how he was celebrated decades after the resurrection. But you might say, well, did Jesus ever say anything about his unique relationship to the Father? I'm so glad you asked. Yes, he did, and his disciple John recorded it for us. Jesus says one day, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and that's a showstopper. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. In other words, Jesus says, if you want to know what God would say, listen to me. If you want to know God's perspective on something, pay attention to me. If you want to know how God would respond to somebody who was caught in sin and shame, watch me, because you'll never get a better clue as to what God is like than me. And this is so, so important for us to understand. Jesus came to show us what God is like. God wants to be known. He wants to be known on a personal level. So he wasn't content just to send information. He sent himself. And as much as possible, he wanted to accommodate to our capacity. He wants you and me to know him personally. And so he came and he lived among us. He didn't want us to have to guess. All that to say, most of us can get our minds around the idea of God the Father and God the Son. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, if we're honest, things get a bit more complicated. So much so that many Christians never seriously consider the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In fact, this reality is so pervasive in our modern culture that a famous pastor about 10 years ago wrote a book called Forgotten God, correcting our tragic neglect of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if where we go from here intrigues you, I would encourage you to pick up that book. It really is a wonderful sort of summary and exploration of the Spirit and how he works. Because it really is tragic if we miss the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We miss out on an incredible gift that God wants to give those of us who say yes to Jesus. So this week, I spent some time thinking about why the Holy Spirit is so often neglected. And I think it has to do with the way different traditions explore and teach on the Holy Spirit. I just reflected on my own experience in church, and I grew up in church, like many of you, in the 1980s, which meant that my childhood looked a lot like Stranger Things. There you go. If you've ever seen the show, it's like they go to the mall, and I was like, that was my mall, right? I mean, that's kind of how that works. But I grew up in the 80s, and I was in church in the 80s, and I remember the day that we were sitting in the basement of our church, and there was a Sunday school teacher. He had a big handlebar mustache, very memorable, and we were talking about the Trinity one day, and he says, well, it's the Father and the Son, and back then, we didn't call it Holy Spirit. We called him the Holy Ghost, and I, of course, was a little skittish as a kid. Can you imagine? Hadn't found caffeine yet. That helped later more. But yeah. And so I was sitting there and I sort of raised my hand because I was sort of a firstborn compliant. I didn't watch scary movies. I didn't read scary books. I didn't go to haunted houses. That was just me. Ghosts were something I wanted nothing to do with. So I said, I'm not sure I'm really understanding what you mean. I mean, the Holy Ghost, is that scary? And my teacher, without missing a beat, looks at back at us in their third grade and he says, oh, no, the Holy Ghost isn't a scary ghost. The Holy Ghost is a friendly ghost. And I just imagined there was an angel in heaven assigned to watch over that class who just went, ooh, no, not really like Casper at all, actually. You should move on, you know, that kind of thing. And so all that to say, that's about what I remember from the Holy Spirit from my childhood. Then I went to the University of Michigan, and I had a really interesting experience very early in my freshman year. I was new to town. I was looking for friends. And I was invited to be a part of a prayer meeting in the basement of my dorm on a Friday night because I am that cool. I was like, sure, I had nothing going on, right? So I really didn't know what I was getting into. But come to find out, the group that was holding the prayer meeting was a part of a large denomination worldwide called the Assemblies of God. They have a very different perspective on the Holy Spirit than I got in Reformed West Michigan. You can imagine, right? And so as I'm going into the basement, it was my first time in the basement, first thing I noticed was there are all these pipes that are coated and with these stickers that say danger asbestos. And I'm like, can we go somewhere else to pray? I'm like, there's lots of nice places that aren't scary like this, but whatever. So I walk into this room and they had set up these prayer rugs, these like sort of foamy things they probably got at Costco that you kneel on. And so I thought, well, that's kind of unique. I've never done that before either. But so I got down on my knees and then we began to pray. And friends, it was nothing like I had ever experienced before. The first thing I noticed was that everyone sort of started rocking back and forth and mooing. You ever seen this? It was like, And I've got my eyes closed and I open my eyes and I'm like, what is going on right now? You just invited me with no orientation to this thing. This is fascinating. So then someone next to me starts to speak in tongues and I had never experienced that either. They were just saying things that none of us could understand. So then I start looking at this person and they go on for like 7 minutes. And I was like, this is really interesting and weird, not scary, but just different. And then it sort of unfolded over the next 90 minutes we were praying. Eventually, the guy leading the prayer meeting said, amen. I did join them in that one. I said, all right, amen. And I stood up and I walked out with a lot of questions and really sore knees. So that was kind of my college experience with the Holy Spirit. And then shortly after college, I was watching late night Christian cable television, which is never a good idea, right? But I was up and I was just kind of flagging through the channels, and I come upon this. They were televising a recording of a revival meeting. A man named Benny Hinn was doing this arena thing overseas, and I just sort of started watching. And he was explaining how he had the unique ability to take the Holy Spirit and throw him like a ball, so you don't turn away from that, right? And then he would actually be able to knock down large sections of the arena. And I was like, oh man, I'm staying up for this. So after he sort of describes it, then he actually does it, and he throws it this way, and a whole bunch of people fall down, and then he does it again. And I was like, wow, I know why I'm so confused about the Holy Spirit, right? And so when I went to seminary, which is like pastor college, I was really interested in what they would teach me about the Holy Spirit. Who is he, and what does he do? What is the function the Spirit has in the life of a follower of Jesus? I have a feeling I'm not the only one with this question. So if we got to sit down with God, it would be one of the things that I would hope we would talk about. So with the rest of our time today, I want to imagine how God might answer us. And I think he would begin by giving us some really good news. And the good news is actually our big idea for today. It goes like this. Now, Christianity is not a self-help movement. Christianity is not a self-help movement. And a lot of people really think it is. But it isn't, and it never has been. You might even say that becoming a Christian begins the moment when you declare your inadequacy to help yourself. Christianity, you might say it begins with an I can't help myself moment, when a person realizes that they're powerless to earn right standing with God, and they embrace the grace shown to all people when Jesus died on the cross. There's the moment before they say yes to Jesus, where they sort of have this awakening that they're never going to get there on their own, and they become aware of this incredible, irresistible grace, and they say yes, and they cross over the line, say, all right, now I put my faith in Jesus and what he accomplished for me instead of what I can accomplish for myself. That's how becoming a Christian begins. Like, it's just a moment where you cross over from one side to the other. But maybe you've noticed, after you say yes to Jesus, you don't suddenly become just like Jesus. Have you noticed this? Anybody but me? Right. Like, you had problems before you said yes to Jesus, and you cross over the line, and if you're with someone else, they probably cried, and they were so thankful, and you got in your car, and you thought, I'm still me, right? And I'm still not perfect. In fact, I'm pretty messed up. Right. And so what do we do with that? And that is where the Holy Spirit enters the equation. See, throughout the New Testament, the authors teach that humans, all of us, are a bit warped in our hearts. We're incapable of self-rescue or self-help, even beyond disciplined behavior modifications. And the more disciplined a personality you are, the more you can make some changes in your life, but you're never going to get all the way to where you know you want to be. And it isn't necessarily that we don't have enough rules to follow. Like, something within us is a bit twisted. Our vision about where we find the best life is cloudy. We all have moments when we come to believe that we're going to find a better life for ourselves by turning away from God's design for our lives than by following it. And we've all had these experiences, right? We believe that we'll find a better life by overextending ourselves in debt to buy things that we can't afford and we really don't need, because we believe that that will lead us to a better life. Or maybe, you know, a few of us have said, you know, I've reached moments where I've believed that if I pursue relational intimacy with someone other than my spouse, that will lead me to a better life. And in the moment, we follow that impulse and we believe it, but then we get to the other side and we go, what in the world was I thinking? It's like right became left and left became right and up became down and everything just got totally out of whack. What is that? Or maybe we believe that we'll find life by numbing out over substances over and over and over again, just to dull the pain and escape from life's struggles. But in the end, that's a trap. And we know it, but we forget over and over and over again. It's like something is wrong with us deep down. And the New Testament authors are clear, like, our problems are way bigger than we can handle on our own. The problem comes from within. And so we don't need more rules. We don't need more instructions. If the problem comes from within, if we're honest, we don't need information. We need intervention. We need rescue. And the good news is that Christianity offers us the hope of that rescue, the hope that we can change beyond our natural capacity. An early pastor named Paul develops that idea in a letter to early Christians living in a region called Galatia. And he's talking to them and they've said yes to Jesus. And he says, listen, there's two different ways that you can live after you say yes to Jesus. Two different paths that you can choose to walk. Here's what he says. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So Paul's affirming a couple things. Number one, that our nature is sinful. And the second thing he shows us here is that there is help available when we live by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who empowers us to change, and this empowerment actually comes from within. I'm going to show you real quick, jump over to another letter that Paul wrote to Christians living in Corinth, which is another town in the ancient world. Here's what he says to them. He says, do you not know, and this is key, they did not know, that's why he said, do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? The Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside of these believers, and he wants to empower them to change from the inside out. You know, that's okay, that's Paul. Did Jesus ever talk about this? He actually did. One day, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, listen, guys, I'm about to go. He was going to die. They thought he just meant go somewhere else. But I'm going to go, but it's better for you that I go. And they're like, no, it's not better for you or us if you go, because you're Jesus and you do things really cool and we're following and taking notes and it's really been great. So you need to stay. There's nothing better than you. We've never experienced anything even close to you. What do you mean there's something better? And Jesus says this. He says, it's better for me to go because the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So Jesus would say, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to come live within you, and he's going to be like a counselor and a teacher and someone who will remind you over and over and over again of the new sort of way you're supposed to live if you want to live the way God called you to live. He'll teach you and he'll remind you. And it's really interesting when you think about it, that's incredible news, but it still doesn't explain why so many of us who said yes to Jesus still aren't very Jesus-y. Which brings me to another observation, right? The promise is that the Holy Spirit will lead us, but we still have to follow. Like, we're not robots. So he comes to live within us, and then he prompts us, don't click there, don't go there, don't say that, don't send that text, don't post that to Facebook, right? But we still have the opportunity to follow the Spirit or to not follow the Spirit. And just to be clear, like, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit will not change you without your participation. It's like a partnership. And if you're willing to partner with the Spirit, then God wants to use the Spirit to transform you from within. So with that background, let's go back to the first passage that we explored from Paul. And this first section we already read, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then he unpacks it. He says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Like, there's a war going on inside of you. You may not have been aware of it, but now when the Spirit comes within you, he wants to recreate you, and your sinful nature wants to keep you just as you are. He continues. He says, they're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. And some of you are like, oh my goodness, that's so helpful. I've always wondered, why don't I do what I want to do? I know the right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. What is wrong with me? And Paul would say, you're leaning towards your sinful nature and you're leaning away from the Spirit. And that's exactly what's going on. There are these two tracks after you've said yes to Jesus and you're walking down the wrong track. Now, as Paul continues, he gives us an easy way to identify, in case we were wondering, what the sinful nature's acts look like. He calls them the acts of the flesh, which sounds really weird to us. But anyway, here's what he says. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And so Paul is talking about all those things that we would do if we knew that we wouldn't get caught, and if we knew and we came to believe that there wouldn't be any consequences. He says, if you just go with what comes naturally, here's what you're going to do. Acts of the flesh. He says this. sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. And as I'm studying this list this week, I'm like, ooh, this would be a great summer series. Take one at a time. Just kidding. Yeah, right? It's like, no. But whenever pastors see lists of like this, we're like, ooh, series idea. No. Discord, jealousy. You're like, see it in the fall? Yeah. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I was reading this passage once to a room full of seventh grade boys. And when I said orgies, they all thought I said ogres like Shrek. And everyone started laughing. And then I was like, uh-oh, I've lost the room. What is going on? But you get the idea. It's like all of this stuff that takes our life in the wrong direction. And if you said, you know, if you looked at this list and you tried to summarize it, is there a way for us to sort of get it all into one statement? I think there is. And it goes like this. All of this stuff, these acts of the flesh, they're pleasure at someone else's expense. And we know this is true because whenever we give in to the desires of the sinful nature, someone else gets hurt, even if we don't get caught. Even if no one holds us accountable, somebody suffers. And so Paul says, our sinful nature is just giving into whatever I want in the moment. And you're like, okay, I'm so depressed. Paul, is there another option? Yes, there is. He continues, he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit, as in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you let the Spirit lead your life. He prompts, you follow. That takes your life in a very different direction. Instead of pleasure at someone else's expense, here's where that takes you. And it's good stuff. It's the best stuff. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what we all want, ultimately. And that's what God wants for us. And that's the fruit that the Spirit wants to produce in us. And so he's always asking, he's always reminding, he's always prompting, and he's always waiting for us to say yes to his promptings. And as soon as we do, we access power to change that is hard to even imagine. The fruit of the Spirit comes when you say to God, I'm tired of living for me and my selfish impulses. We get to this moment where we admit, like, following my impulses, it's not working. I'm going to follow you. And when we do that, we start to experience this much better sort of life. Again, he won't do it without you, but you won't produce this without him, not fully. It's a partnership. And just one more verse, and then we'll come in for a landing. Paul says, at the end of the passage, he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. He's like, it's a path you're walking. He's leading. You need to follow day by day, moment by moment, step by step. He's prompting, and then he's waiting. He's inviting you to move beyond your selfish tendencies and moving towards a more selfless way of living, because what you have accepted, what God has done for you in Jesus, what he's done for you, Paul's like, listen, I want to encourage you to lean into what God wants to do in you. You've embraced what he's done for you. Now focus on what he wants to do in you. And Christians who keep in step with the Spirit, they live changed lives. They're fascinating and they're captivating because they're like, they're a non-anxious, hopeful, helpful presence in the world. They enter every encounter and relationship just going, how can I help? How can I serve? You know these people. And you're like, how did they ever get there? Like, were they just born better than me? And you could think, probably, right? But no, I mean, yeah, they have their own stuff too, but they're just farther along the journey of the Spirit. And that's why I'm convinced that if we ask God, who is the Holy Spirit and how does he work? There are all those other interesting aspects of the Holy Spirit that are worth talking about, but I think the thing God would say you need to understand more than anything else is that the Holy Spirit is a gift and he comes to live in you to help you become more like Jesus. He's the one who prompts and invites you and empowers you to change from the inside out. So as we close, what I want to do is I want to just ask you two different questions, and it'll kind of cover everybody in the room. We know every week there's people here and you're exploring faith, you're kicking the tires of faith. Maybe you had faith, you lost faith, and you're back just kind of wondering. Maybe you're here because you reached a moment in your life where you're like, I have made a complete train wreck of my life and I know I need intervention. And so we were talking about that part, and man, you were leaning forward. And if that's you, first of all, we're thrilled and honored that you're here. You're one of the reasons that we exist as a church. But I have a question for you, and then I have a question for those of us who are on the other side of faith in Jesus. The first question goes like this. Have you been trying and failing to help yourself by yourself? Have you been trying and failing to help yourself by yourself? And you're here this morning, and you're exhausted. And when people come for the first time, they often enter this room exhausted because they've made a mess of their life, and they're looking for hope. And the good news is there is hope. Whatever mess you find yourself in, there is hope. God wants to meet you in the mess and invite you forward. And in fact, if this is you, you're ready to cross the line of faith because you know you can't fix yourself. And you know if there's a God who will hold you accountable, you know you can't be good enough. And the good news is you don't have to be good enough, and that's why he sent Jesus. And he's just asking you to shift your trust from your ability to earn right standing with God to what Jesus did for you, and he earned right standing for you, and you lean towards this truth, and you lean away from this truth, you cross the line of faith. That's how it starts. Salvation begins with a proclamation of inadequacy. It's when we say to God, I'm not good enough, I'm not disciplined enough, I've made a mess of my life, I don't need information, I need intervention. So please invade my life and empower me to surrender to the voice of your Spirit. It's in moments like that that God can do his deepest work. Back in seminary, we read a guy, an old Protestant theologian by the name of Karl Barth. And anytime you bring up Karl Barth with seminary students, they all go, that you always get mooing, right? Because he's like, Karl Barth is like the deal. So here's what he says, just fantastic. He says, when we're at our wit's end for an answer, then the Holy Spirit can give us an answer. But how can he give us an answer when we are still well supplied with all sorts of answers of our own? It's like when you reach the end of yourself, you're in that perfect spot for an authentic encounter with grace. You're like the younger son in the prodigal son story that Jesus tells, who makes a complete mess of his life and then returns to find his heavenly Father waiting for him with open arms. That's the beauty of the gospel. If that's you and you'd like to talk to someone, man, come up front afterwards and I'd love to share with you, or grab a staff person. We'd love to talk to you and pray with you and just talk a little bit more about what that means and answer any questions that you have. And so anyway, that's the first one. Have you been trying and failing to help yourself by yourself? Second one, if you're a Christian, are you keeping in step with the Spirit, honestly? Or have you sort of done the church thing for decades and sort of you got to a spot where you're like, you know, I think I'm good enough. Maybe you never thought about it that way, but I call it becoming functionally dysfunctional. Like, I'm doing okay. I still got my dysfunctions. But if that's you, perhaps you've been saying to the Holy Spirit, I'll deal with that later, for so long that you're not even hearing the prompting anymore. And if that's you, you know, maybe this week you come back around to the idea of the Holy Spirit being at work within you, and you start to open your ears again and say, I want to hear, I want to be better, I want to be more like Jesus. God, would you lead me? And by the way, that is a prayer he always answers, because he always wants us to look more like Jesus. And when we simply extend that invitation to him, his faithfulness meets our faith, and that is when things really start to change. God is faithful. He's waiting to partner with you in the art of becoming the person he made you to be. Because friends, Christianity is not fundamentally a self-help movement. It's not just about information. It's about intervention and transformation that starts from the inside and moves out. Would you stand and I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we just celebrate your goodness to us. We thank you that you sent your Son to come among us, to show us the way, to invite us to follow. We thank you that you sent the Spirit to indwell those of us who've said yes to Jesus' invitation. I pray that this week you would give us ears to hear his voice, maybe some of us for the first time, and the courage to make the changes that we know we need to make. As we do, I pray that we would taste the beauty of your faithfulness, that we would become a less anxious, more helpful, more hopeful presence in this world. So we bless you, we thank you, we love you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, Amen. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.